attending to John's Gospel, we're meditating on this picture that the Lord Jesus uses here in chapter 15. The Lord Jesus says, verse 1, "I am the true vine." And in verse 5, he says to his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches." The Lord Jesus uses this picture, as we've seen, to bring home to his disciples that they are really joined to him. There is a real union, an organic union between the Lord Jesus and his people. It is as real, in fact, it is more real than the union between a vine and its branches. The life of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, really does flow into every true Christian. Jesus Christ really does live in us by his Holy Spirit. We really are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, there is an eternal union between God the Father and God the Son within the Holy Trinity. Before the universe existed, God the Father and God the Son were together in the Holy Spirit. And God the Father shared everything with God his Son. The Father's thoughts, the Father's plans, the Father's desires were communicated to his Son. So that the life of God the Son was a perfect mirror of the life of the Father. There was a perfect, infinitely close union between God the Father and God the Son in the bond of the Holy Spirit from all eternity. The Father's thoughts were the Son's thoughts. The Father's plans were the Son's plans. The Father's character was the Son's character. They were truly one. Two distinct centers of consciousness, Father and Son, relating to one another, and yet truly, indivisibly one. And God the Father and God the Son, in eternity, before the universe was built, drew up a great plan. They planned to create this world and to create mankind within this world. And they planned the whole course of human history. Yes, even the fall was included in that mysterious plan. And they planned redemption. They planned to save a great number of sinners from the fallen human race. They chose those who would be saved. And they planned together how it would be accomplished. They planned that the Lord Jesus would himself come to earth, that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, would himself become a man. He would take on human flesh, human nature, a real human identity. And he would draw to himself all those people whom God had chosen for salvation. And they would be united to him. The Holy Spirit would join these people to the man Jesus who is God. In a real union, a union that would mirror the eternal union between God the Father and God the Son within the Holy Trinity. And because Jesus Christ, because God the Son become man, because he is joined to these people in a real organic union, he is able to carry their sins. And they are able to share his righteousness. And he is able to restore them and to renew them. He is able to share his holiness, his character, his life, ultimately his glory with these people. Because they are really organically joined to him.
that is the order. There is the eternal, perfect union between God the Father and God the Son, as the Holy Spirit flows between them. And then God planned the union between God the Son and elect human beings. And he planned that that union should be a reflection of the union between himself and his Son. If we are believers, we are in Christ. And Christ is in the Father. Father, you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us. I in them, and you in me. You see, the great plan of salvation was that we should be one with Christ as Christ is one with the Father. So we fallen human beings are drawn into the very life of God. We are drawn to Jesus Christ in his humanity. But Jesus Christ is one with the Father. And so we become part of the very life of God. As the Father is one with his Son, and as the Son is united with us. That is the mysterious truth that underlines the words of the Lord Jesus here in John 15. And that was God's eternal plan. It was always his purpose that there should be this real joining of his Son to human beings whom he had chosen. In fact, the Bible often talks about this union as already being a reality even before God made the universe. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we were in Christ. We were in union with Christ, chosen in him before the universe was made. Well, one thing we couldn't be drawn to Christ then before the universe was made, because we didn't exist, though he did. But already in God's mind, already in God's purpose, already in God's love, the union between us and Christ was so real, so solid, that he could already speak of us as being one with Christ, in Christ, chosen in Christ. The Father from all eternity couldn't think of Christ, his Son, without thinking of us as well, because he always saw us as being united with his own dear Son. When God planned this universe, when God planned all the things he would create, why did he plan vines? And when God created plants during those 6 days, why did he create the vine? He created the vine first and foremost to be a visible picture of the union that he was already planning between Christ and the people. It's a great purpose for us that our minds in this world invented this plant with its long, failing branches, all joined up in such a way that you can't tell where the stem ends and the branches begin. He designed this plant with its wonderful, sweet, juicy fruit and on every branch. He designed and created this plant just to give us a very powerful picture of how real that eternal union is between Christ and us. You can see the vine, and you can see the unity between the vine and the branches. It's not as real, it's not as solid, it's not as lasting as the real unity that exists between Christ and his people. It's only a very temporary picture that God's invented for as long as history will last. It's only a little picture of the real thing, the lasting thing, the solid thing, the eternal, unbreakable unity between Christ and his people. But that's the picture that God has chosen to give us here in this creative world. And that's what we've been looking at then in this chapter. We've been looking at the vine as a picture, a God-created picture of his eternally planned, eternally fixed, eternally lasting union between Jesus Christ, His Son, and us, His people. Now, I want to emphasize the picture, the God-created picture, the vine falls very far short of the reality of Christ and His people. And one of the ways in which it falls short is this. The branches of a vine, as far as we can tell at least, are planted. They don't have any conscious part to play at all. And they don't choose to draw life from the vine. And they don't plan to draw something from the stem. And the branches don't make it their conscious goal to produce fruit. They're just there. They're just there being branches. At least as far as we know, as well, might tell us different things. But, by contrast, of course, the branches of the real vine, the true vine, the people who are branches in Christ, they are conscious. And they do have to make conscious choices. And that's what comes out in verse 4. With the Lord Jesus Christ command to his disciples, remain in me, and I will remain in you. The branches of a plant don't have to think about remaining in the plant. We don't stand over the plant and say to the branches, now you hang on in there, and you keep holding on to that stem. But the Lord Jesus does say to us, you must remain in me. You must maintain the connection with me. You must hang on in there. A Christian must constantly remain connected to Christ. A Christian must deliberately draw his life from Jesus Christ, the vine to whom he's united. The Christian must consciously and by determination hang on in there. Hang on into Christ. Remain in me, says the Lord Jesus, and I will remain in you. On his side, it's a promise, he'll do it. But on our side, he lays it upon us as a command. You must do it, he says. You must remain in me. You must maintain your connection to me. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to use the same word, remain. Again and again in verses that follow. He used it four times in verse 4, and again in verse 5, and again in verse 6, and twice in verse 7. And if you remain in me, and my word remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. And again in verse 9, and as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. And verse 10, and if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. If I obey my Father's commands, I remain in his love. And again in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. The promise you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Which is the same word in the initial, fruit that will remain. It's a central thing in these verses. We remain in Christ. Christ remains in us. And he remains in his Father's love, and we remain in his love. His words remain in us. The fruit he produces within us is fruit that remains. But it all hangs on that first command in verse 4. Christ makes it our responsibility. We must remain in him. Now, I could say that the authorized version made it such a terribly confusing. By translating this one word by a number of different words in different verses, and sometimes the AV translates the word remains, sometimes continues, sometimes abides. And yes, it tells me all those things. And if you remain in a place, you continue in that place. You stay there, you live there, you abide there. But it was the word abide that caused problems, and still does.
or it can see also version completely,
to live somewhere, to stay somewhere, to continue in a place.
For we're told that we must stay in Christ, we must live in Christ, we must remain joined to Christ.
There must be no breach, no separation between us and Christ.
So what was being said?
But around the end of the 19th century,
along with the country,
a whole theology grew up around that one word, abide in the authorized word.
There were many Christians, and certain very influential Bible teachers,
who got the idea that to abide meant to rest.
To do nothing.
So, many people argue that the way to be holy, the way to bear fruit of holiness, is to do nothing. Just rest in the Lord. Just be passive. Don't struggle. Don't try. Don't work at being holy. Just abide. Let grow and let drop.
This is very much the teaching of the Catholic movement in those days.
The way to be holy is by being passive. And so much of that was built on that one word, abide, which you have here in the authorities. All you have to do is to lie back and let it
fall. Elizabeth Elliot,
who brought it very much in those days, as I was.
Obviously, maybe too.
Where we learn that teaching heard all the time. And we never quite understood what it actually meant. And how to go about being passive.
Elizabeth Elliot had a smile at this when reading her book, No Grave Need, which is a fairly fictional account of her own early years of history in South America.
And she pictured a missionary conference. Where all the missionaries gathered together to listen to the guest preacher from overseas,
the sort of guy who tied up in the UK to go to a couple of conferences in South Africa, and he then had to preach to all the different missionary groups. And this is a description of the meeting where he preaches. Mr. Perkins was a small man with a very powerful voice. He began by telling us what a privilege it was to be a missionary teacher. He told them a few humorous stories and proceeded to speak about bearing fruit from Christ, using the 15th chapter of John as his text. "The seed is the secret, beloved," said Mr. Perkins, "is to abide. Abide in the vine. Thank you for that. Just abide." Isn't that simple? You and I get so busy running here and there, doing things for Christ, trying to serve the Lord, when all He tells us to do is abide. He explained in further detail how the branches abide in the vine, and left me wondering about and wondered all my life what Jesus had meant by the word abide. He took them to the curtains that set out in our way and was serious to me. But I was so simple. And that was exactly what was said. It's so simple, people are saying. Just goodbye. And the suggestion is that somehow you've got to stop doing anything. You've got to stop almost being anything. You've got to stop thinking. And just be passive. Just rest. In fact, it's not very far from Eastern mysticism, and the sort of mysticism of non-fiction Eastern religion. Just whisk off your mind and become passive and be carried along on the flow. Just rest. And it is all built on this one word, abide. But of course, it is impossible to reconcile that idea with the rest of the New Testament. The New Testament does not show that Christians will be lying back resting or binding. The New Testament constantly shows that Christians doing things in a very active, very determined, we might even say aggressive way. "If any man will come after me,
let him deny himself and face of his cross daily and follow me. I urge you, brothers, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Run in such a way as to get the prize. I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. I beat my body and make it my slave. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed. You must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So this doesn't sound good. This doesn't sound like a Christian quiescence in the work of holiness. Just a God. A believer is a man running, a man wrestling, a man fighting, a man struggling, a man making every effort, a man giving every fiber of his being to the battle against sin. A believer is a man making war against the world and the flesh and the devil. The believer is a man who's struggling on, lifting every cross every day and dragging it forward another foot, following after Jesus Christ. And a believer is a man killing himself, crucifying himself daily, putting to death his habits, putting to death his sinful inclinations. This is the interesting thing. So far from just lying back convinced, that failed emphasis justified simply does not match the plain teaching of the New Testament. And it doesn't match the history of this gospel. Read the words of the men and women whom God has used in singular ways. And you will see how real and intense these folks' struggles against sin really was. You see how they prayed and wrestled and used every means to defeat temptation, how they plucked out right eyes and how they chopped off right hands, how they made it the great warfare of their life, the battle to be holy. And they long come in this fire-like passage and say in their patronizing words, what a pity that nobody would like me to use. What a pity that nobody out there would like me to see the truth. So bound. Just like drops of blood to be holy. To come to that point where he says, say from the heart, not my will but yours be done. It cost him long agonies of prayer and struggle and weeping and sweat and blood. For him, the victory over temptation was not a simple blessing thing. And his closer servant, all these centuries, have failed his battle against it. They have participated in his costly war against temptation. So that theory that was so widely heard was untrue to the New Testament teaching. It was contrary to Christian theories. And therefore, I want to stress this home, because it's a teaching that does research You will find that somebody lends you a Christian book, or they lend you a book, or lend you a book, or they take you to heaven. And this is what you will hear. And you will be made to feel on who to respect. And you will be made to feel that you've been missing the people all along, because this Bible teacher will stand on the platform, and with a seraphic smile on his face, will say, oh, if only you understood, if only you could learn to rest in the then your body is going to be opened up.
I ought to take all methods just being the violence of the
I hope to take all methods for being the violence of my sin. I hope to look at myself as a condemned force of Adam, as a sharer in a nature opposite to God's on the womb, as having a heart full of all wickedness, which pollutes every thought, word, action during my whole life from birth to death. I ought often to confess the sins of my youth, like David and Paul, my sins before conversion, my sins since conversion, sins against love and knowledge, against you.
Against each person of the Godhead. I ought to look at my sins in the light of the holy law, in the light of God's countenance, in the light of the cross, in the light of the judgment seat, in the light of hell, in the light of eternity. I ought to examine my dreams, my floating thoughts, my predilections, my often recurring actions, my habits of thought, feeling, speech and action. I ought to look at the slanders of my enemies, because maybe that'll throw some light on what I'm really like, and the reproofs and even the banterings of my friends, to find out traces of my prevailing sin, matter for confession. I ought to have a stated day of confession with fasting, say once a month. I ought to have a number of scriptures marked to bring sin to remembrance. I ought to make use of all bodily affliction, domestic trial, frowns of providence, in order to confess, as calls from God to confess sin. The sins and afflictions of other men should call me to the same. I ought to confess the sins of my confessions, their imperfections, their sinful aims, their self-righteous tendency, and etc. I ought to pray and labour for the deepest sense of my utter weakness and helplessness that ever a sinner was brought to feel. You see, here is a man who is determined. He is determined that he is going to see himself as he really is. He is determined to use every means to bring home to himself his need of Christ. That's why he is examining himself so carefully. That's why he's looking back on the sins of his past. That's why he's looking on his own heart so steadily. That's why he's listening to the warnings of others. It is all in order to feel his own need of Christ. It's not to make himself feel wretched. It's not simply because he thinks it's a good thing to swim in mud. The reason he's doing this is because he's got to stir up within himself a felt need of Christ. And he knows that there is nothing that will drive him to Christ more constantly than realizing his own need. That is the first step, to remain in Christ. If we do not have a felt sense, a felt need of Christ, then we will drift away from Christ. We won't cling to him. A baby that's not hungry isn't going to have that frantic sucking at its mum. If we don't have a felt need of Christ, we won't be urgently clinging to him. But so often there isn't that felt sense of need. So often we slide into an attitude where we think, well, more or less we're going on very well, aren't we? So we just drift on then from day to day without any of this clinging to Christ, this hanging on in there, this drinking in of Christ. Murray M'Cheyne won't let himself drift like that. Every day he's going to be using every means to remind himself of how desperately he needs Christ. Without Christ, all he is a lost, guilty, wretched, hopeless sinner who cannot bear fruit. You see the Lord Jesus, how he repeats this. Verse 4, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Verse 5, apart from me you can do nothing. He wants his disciples to feel it, to feel their own helplessness. He wants them to realize with a vivid realization that apart from him they are incapable of doing one thing rightly. So there has to be that constant self-reminder. As I say, it's active. We can't just lie back waiting for God somehow to stir up feelings of need within us. There are means that God has appointed: self-examination, confession, the reproof of friends. There are means that God has appointed for us to stir up this sense of need within ourselves. And then the second aspect of this, surely, is that we must be constantly realizing Christ's sufficiency and Christ's glory. And the same Murray M'Cheyne said that for every look he takes at himself, he must take 10 looks at Christ. And the reason we afflict our souls, as I've said, is to drive us to Christ himself. That we need to be seeing again just how much he has to give. We have to be seeing constantly that he really is the all-sufficient source of grace and truth and holiness. We really do have to see all the fruit that grows on him, the vine, and then to be desiring to draw from his life, from the same chapter of M'Cheyne. I ought to study Christ as a living Saviour more, as a shepherd carrying the sheep he finds, as a king reigning in and over the souls he has redeemed, as a captain fighting with those who fight against me, as one who has engaged to bring me through all the temptations and trials, however impossible to flesh and blood. I ought to study Christ as an intercessor. He prayed most for Peter, who was to be most tempted. I'm on his breastplate. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million of enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And so he goes on. He goes on through different aspects of the sufficiency of Christ. All that Christ is for us. All that Christ can do for us. All that Christ has promised to do for us. All the infinite riches that are hidden in the God-man to be enjoyed by his people. M'Cheyne says, I must meditate on those things. I must study Christ. I must catch glimpses of him, because otherwise I can't feed on him. I can't cling to him. I can't draw strength from him unless I'm seeing him and knowing him. It's an active thing that we remain in Christ, but then that means we must always be knowing more about the Christ in whom we're remaining. We must be making this our goal in all our reading of Scripture. In all our quiet times, I want to glimpse Christ. I want to know who he is and what he can do for me. I want a glimpse of that glory, of that love, of that saving power. I want to believe in him. It's our greatest need, to believe in Christ. Okay, that's where Christian life starts, but that's where all Christian life continues, that we believe in him. That we really believe that this Christ is the all-sufficient answer for my sin and my weakness and my failure and everything else. I've got to believe in him, that he is sufficient to atone for my sins, and that he is sufficient to give me access to the Father, and that he's sufficient to break the power of besetting sins. I've got to have enlarged views of him. So secondly, then, we are to be constantly realizing Christ's sufficiency and glory. And then thirdly, we are to be constantly taking Christ as the answer to all our needs. We are actually to be drawing from him in every situation. When we have fallen, we have to take Christ again in the perfection of his atoning work as the remedy for my guilt. when I am feeling far from God, I am to take Christ again as the great mediator who brings me to God. In every situation of need, I am to be taking Jesus Christ again as the high priest who gives grace in time of need. I am to believe in every situation that he is caring for me and loving me and praying for me and forgiving me and bringing me into the presence of God. I'm actually to be crying to him to do these things. And then I'm to be taking by faith the certainty that he is doing these things for me and that he will do these things for me. I must live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I must eat him. I must devour him. You know, all the New Testament in different ways, using different pictures, is saying the same thing to us. The Lord Jesus, earlier in John's Gospel, tells us that we must devour him as a man devours bread. We do that. We take Christ again as the only remedy for all our needs. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God. My daily life is a life of drawing off his sufficiency, taking him in experience as the answer to my every need. That is what it means to remain in Christ. It means constantly to be taking Christ himself as the remedy for my every need. And then fourthly, to remain in Christ means to be constantly putting on Christ. It means to be living out the life of Christ in our experience. Now let me try to explain what I mean. I've quoted Elizabeth Elliot to you this morning. I've quoted Murray M'Cheyne. I'm going to quote one more writer. A little book that I read a couple of years back and which made a tremendous impact on me. I was at a minister's fraternal and each man there was asked to comment on the book that had meant most to him in the previous year. And some people quoted, and some people referred to Charles Hodge, and some people referred to Charles Spurgeon. And I said, well, actually, the book that's meant most to me in the past year has been a scruffy little paperback novel by a non-Christian writer, a work of science fiction written for teenagers. And I won't give you the author because I don't particularly want you to go away and read the book. But it meant a tremendous amount to me. It's the story of a seedy actor, a rundown, out-of-work actor, centuries in the future, who is employed to do a job of work. And only when he's agreed to the contract does he find out what it is. He's got to double for the Prime Minister of the solar system. He's been chosen to act as double for the Prime Minister who's incapacitated. And so for the next months, everywhere he goes, he's got to be the Prime Minister. He's got to make the Prime Minister's speeches. He's got to handle the Prime Minister's interviews. And nobody must find out that he's a double. And the book is just all about how he takes on that role. It's all about how he takes on the personality of the man whose role he is playing. He says, the only way I can play this role is by putting on the personality of that man completely, thinking myself into his mind, forgetting that I'm anybody else, just being him in every situation. So he absorbs himself in all the writings of the great man. He reads and studies every word that the great man has ever written. It is a great man. The Prime Minister is a great, noble figure. And this seedy actor is absorbing himself in that man's thoughts and in that man's words. He's watching videos of that man, watching every mannerism and making them his own. At every point, he's putting on the personality of that man. He's determined to be that man. He's determined to suppress what he himself is naturally, to become the man whom he has to play. And as I read the book, I thought to myself, what does Paul say? He says to me, put on Christ. Put on Christ. Put on the personality of Christ. You must be Christ in every situation. When you're driving on the motorway, you must put on the personality of Christ, so that you drive as Christ drives. You must consciously be playing his role at the wheel. And when you're answering the telephone, you must be Christ answering the telephone. And when you're visiting folk, you must go there and you must be determined to be Christ to them in their homes. You must play the role of Christ in every situation until it becomes you. Until Christ is simply living out his life in you. Shortly, this says the CD actor, I was again studying Bonforte, the great man, watching his movements and gestures, feeling his expressions, sub-vocalizing the tones of his voice. Already I was wearing his head. And I have to wear the head of Christ. He is my head. I have to wear Christ wherever I go. I have to think his thoughts. When I'm praying, instead of praying for the things I want, I have to say to myself, what would Christ want in this situation? What would Christ be praying for that person? What would be his concern? And I must make his concerns my concern. As he comes to the end of his life, the actor says, again and again I've asked myself, what would Bonforte do? I have tried to stay in character in his role. It becomes his lifetime role because the Prime Minister dies and he has to take over. And he has to live out that role then for the rest of his days. And he says, I've been determined to stay in character until that man has become me. That's where we are, isn't it? I am crucified with Christ, says Paul. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ lives in me. Now, of course, again, the point at which the story breaks down, the book breaks down, is that it is only playing a role. The actor, all he's doing is putting on somebody's personality, but he can't. Psychologically, it's impossible in the end. But I am really joined to Christ. It's not just a fiction. It's not just an act. As I align my thoughts with Christ's, Christ's thoughts really are communicated to me. As I seek to pray Christ's prayers, Christ really does pray through me. As I seek to drive within Christ's spirit, Jesus Christ really can drive through me. He really can live in his people. But we have to put him on. We have to put on the personality of Christ. We have to think Christ's thoughts as we learn them from Scripture. We have to pray Christ's prayers as we see them in Scripture. We have to live out the life of Christ in our daily conduct in relation to the people around us. We have to be Christ, and then Christ will be us. As we live in him, he really does live in us. He says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. You make it your goal to live every moment of your life consciously in union with me, thinking my thoughts, feeling my feelings, doing my works, and I will remain in you. It's not a fiction. It's not just a game. It's not a pretense. It's not just a bit of stage acting. It's reality that because I am united with Christ, as I cling to him, as I'm determined to live out his life, he will live out his life in me. Four things that are involved then, if we truly are to remain in Christ. We are to be constantly aware of our need of Christ. We are to be constantly seeing all that he is, realizing his sufficiency and his glory. We are to be constantly taking Christ as the remedy for our needs. Our needs as men and women, our needs as sinners. And we are to be constantly putting on Christ. We are to be constantly living his life in our experience, believing that as we do so, he really will live in and through us. Let's repeat again those words of Paul's, I am crucified with Christ.